turn to the Word of God, the 77th Psalm. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The word of the Lord. Say it again. Thanks be to God. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this moment that you will, through your Holy Spirit, open your word to David and to us, that together we can know your truth, that we can know your comfort, we can know you better. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Shortly after his wife's death, C.S. Lewis published a memoir known as A Grief Observed. I suspect that the author of this psalm, Asaph, had he been able to read Lewis's work, would have found himself nodding in agreement with this statement. Lewis wrote, "Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand." As I said, he wrote those words as he was anguishing over the loss of his wife. Asaph wrote Psalm 77 while anguishing over the loss of everything that defined Judah and the Jewish people. His comfort, what he wished for emotionally, was not only elusive, it was impossible, at least he thought. It was impossible to regain. Lewis recognized the same dilemma in confronting death. Come, he writes a little later, what do we gain by evasions? We are under the harrow and can't escape. Reality, looked at steadily, is unbearable. Whatever else the Psalms do, however else they function in our hearts and minds, they force us to confront fact as fact, God as God, pain as pain, even joy as joy. And joy not derived from our circumstances. Joy that is the fulfillment of the activity, the consummation of the activity brought to fruition. Joy is not derived because we get something from God. Joy is derived because we get God. Marriage is not something we derive joy from because we get things from it. Marriage is joy consummated in the love of a spouse with his or her bride or husband. Joy is not a soldier, a sailor, an airman, a guardsman, a marine getting praise for their work. Joy is the consummation of their struggle to defend what they believe, their homeland, and their comrade. They don't need our praise to give them joy. They have it in the success of their mission with their comrades. Joy is what overcomes pain. But it faces pain as reality. The Psalms make us see that. The Psalms refuse to allow us to evade. The Psalms fulfill what Lewis said. What do we gain by evasions? We are under the harrow and can't escape. Reality, looked at steadily, is unbearable. And yet, the Psalms all point us to the one who helps us, in fact, bear it. It should come as no shock that this psalm is classified as a lament. You know, we talked about that this third book of the Psalter, from Psalm 73 to 89, reads like a roller coaster. And Psalms 75 and 76 take us to the top of the big hill. Yay! And Psalm 77 is plunging down to the depths, leaving our stomachs at the top. What is it? The Millennium Force that you can see Canada? Is that right? Yeah, I'm never riding that ride. Psalm 77 plummets into the depths because Psalm 77 is Asaph reflecting on 75 and 76 saying, yeah, I'm not buying it. Now, whether or not these psalms were written at the time of the exile, I am confident that the scholarship which points us to the compilation, how these psalms came to be gathered in this third book of the Psalter, does reflect Israel's experience in the Babylonian exile. It is that roller coaster of experience. It is raw at times in its anguish. And Psalm 77 illustrates this brilliantly as a lament. Now, as we've been studying and reading through the Psalms, I've noted that a lament typically has six characteristics, six parts. And they, my Old Testament prof had us memorize an acronym to remember these six parts. He said, it's ACT-DAP. I always remembered ACT-DAP, and I never remembered what they stood for. I always have to go back to my notes from his lectures to say, What were they again? They are A, address. C, complaint. T, the declaration of trust. D, the plea for deliverance. A, assurance. P, praise. So if you're reading a lament, you should be looking for those six elements. Not necessarily in that order, but all six elements should be present. Well, what we have here is act. Address, complaint, and the declaration of trust. And it ends there. I think we'll see why it does, because I think Psalms 78 and 9 take us further into the mind of Asaph as to the nature of his complaint, as to the nature of where he is before God in the midst of this exile. But for now, we focus on this abbreviated version of a lament. Verses 1 and 2 serve as the address. I cry aloud to God, he will hear me. But the address closes on giving us the hint as to what's to come. The last phrase in verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. And then the complaint proper begins in verses 3 and goes through, I think, verse 10. We'll look at verse 10 in a minute. But I think it goes verses 3 through 10. If you look at the prayer of confession this morning, I wrote it with this psalm in mind, with this verse 3 particularly in mind. Father, there are days and moments within days when our hearts howl at the hard things. Have you ever howled before God at something hard? Now, I don't know how many of us really absorb the ethos of being good Presbyterians. If you have absorbed that ethos, then you are among those who recognize that wearing our emotions on our sleeves is generally not favored. But I would encourage you, whether or not you have imbibed this Presbyterian ethos, give this a try sometime. If you think somehow that you are being disobedient or unfaithful, well then let it out, because God already knows what's in your heart, beloved. He knows us. He knows that whether or not we give it audible expression, our hearts howl sometimes, moan and groan and lament at the hard things we face. Yes? Asaph just says it out loud. We are called to be honest with him. We are invited, at least, to be honest with him. And being honest with him doesn't leave us there. Well, I was just being honest. As if that's justification for being mean. That's not what's at work here. It is an interim step to get to closure. It's an interim step to get to the place where we can be honest about repentance and forgiveness and growth and grace. See? But he is, at least, being honest. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. That could be read on its own as though you kept me alert, you kept me awake, you kept me going. I'm not sure that's what it means in this context. It's part of the lament. I suspect that what Asaph is saying is, you won't let me go to sleep. You keep rubbing my nose in it. That's how it feels. Ever feel like that? Sleepless nights, anybody? That's this section. And his appeal in the middle of the complaint is verse 6. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. I remember the times back in the day when it was joy. When I sang in your presence. When I felt good. I just want to feel good again. I just want to know rest. Verse 10 poses a tricky verse. It's difficult to translate. Literally translated, it says one of two things. And I said, my infirmity, or my grief, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Or it says, and I said, my infirmity, my grief, the right hand of the Most High has changed. In the second phrase of verse 10, years can be read as a noun. So if you know the Jewish calendar, if you know the Jewish holidays, you've heard of Rosh Hashanah. It's head of the year. That's what it literally means. It's the new year. Head of the year. Shosh. Hashanah is the year. That's the word in that verse. But if it's read as a verb, then it indicates change. As the years unfold, so come change. So depending on how it's translated, we either attach verse 10 to the preceding verses 3 through 9 as kind of the summary statement of the lament. First phrase referring to everything that was just said, my infirmity or my grief, what I'm howling about, and then supply the understanding that it's the result of the years of the right hand of God being upon me. The right hand being his power just weighing on me. Or if it suggests that my grief that I've just recounted to you there's some hope, there's some light that the right hand of the Most High may change, or it has changed, and my pain will begin to change. It's difficult. But this much is certain. Either way, whether it is a summary of the complaint or a transition into the declaration of trust, it does serve as a transition. And it is a transition focusing on the pain that Asaph is describing. But what's the transition to? Look at verse 11. Look how the focus shifts. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. His focus shifts from his own emotional state. I will remember the songs that I sang, how I delighted back in the day. I want to feel good again. The shift is to what he knows to be true. Facts on the ground. This is, as we noted, what the Psalms do. They give us facts. As facts, they show us God as God. He is acknowledging to himself, at the very least, my emotions can change and they're unreliable. What can I rely on? I can rely on God being God, his deeds having been done. His truth is there. It is steady. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten marriage counseling. You don't need to raise your hands on that. No shame in that if you have. Because a lot of times we go through times in our marriages that are hard. And sometimes the counsel is given, don't answer fact with feelings and don't answer feelings with facts. That's bad communication. Generally speaking, I would say that's true. That's not what Asaph is doing. He's not answering his emotional state with, I'm just going to focus on facts. I'm going to pit facts against feelings. What's going on here instead is Asaph providing the facts about who God is and what he does as context for assessing his feelings. He's giving himself an avenue forward from the pain. And he's doing so by looking again at what God has done. Now, this is a perspective that is largely lost on our culture today. Because in our culture today, as Carl Truman has demonstrated in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, in our culture today, why we are struggling, why it feels like a cultural war is two understandings are being pitted against each other. The one understanding that is probably more historic in the foundations of our culture rests on the fact that there is a God and we will answer to him. And our meaning and value comes as a result of us assessing our lives in light of who he is. That's Asaph. That's what he's doing. It's what Lewis could appeal to, even in his grief. He could say, talk to me about the truth of religion and I will listen gladly. That is not the perspective of many people in our culture today. The perspective of many in our culture today is, I don't want to appeal to something outside me. I'm not going to appeal to a transcendent God. I'm not going to appeal to, I am the source of my own authority. I am the source of my own meaning. I will define who I am, what pronoun I want you to use to describe me. That's my right, and you will honor it. Two things. One, to live in that condition is heartbreaking. Because where do they go when they face that they don't have anything on board left to define themselves? Secondly, that perspective doesn't live just out there. It has invaded the church. Many times when people come to church today, they come wanting help to feel good. And if they aren't made to feel good, then they won't go back to church. Whether we live with that perspective inside the church or outside the church, we need to hear the same thing. It's not about you. Don't hear that as unkind. Please. What I'm saying, what Asaph is saying is, if I'm going to find the joy I've lost, where am I going to find it? In my emotional state? No! That's a dead end. That is driving 60 miles an hour into a brick wall. Only more harm can come. If I won't listen to the truth, if I won't observe the facts, that's why he pivots. That's why he shifts. In his declaration of trust, away from his complaint that he's lost his joy, to the declaration of trust that regardless of how I feel in the moment, I know who God is. I know what he has done. And that's where I can plant and stick and find a foundation that is solid. And beloved, if you and I, who name the God that Asaph names as our own, if you and I, as believers, will take to heart that same perspective, guess what will happen among us? We will grow closer together because we will begin to see in each other allies in the struggle who want to move forward in grace and hope, in faith, in love, in joy, because we know that whatever the struggle is we face, there is one who is greater than our pain, who will be able to help us make sense of the pain, because he knows from beyond our experience all of experience. He is the transcendent and sovereign God. He is, as Asaph says, the God who, when the waters saw you, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Remember what water means in Hebrew imagery. Water is a scene of chaos. It is a scene of threat. And so when Asaph turns to say, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Chaos runs away from you. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. This imagery combines two great themes in the Old Testament, and indeed throughout Scripture, Old to New, Genesis to Revelation, the theme of creation, the waters of creation, the Spirit hovered over the face of the water, and God spoke, and there was light, and he reigns over that. And so when it feels to you and me like the created order is coming apart, when our sense of order is running away, we can look to the deeds of God, the God who transcends and created it all, and say, you are secure. I can rest there, regardless of how I feel in the midst. It combines that imagery with the imagery of going through the waters, through the sea, the imagery of salvation in Israel's experience, their deliverance from slavery, led by Moses and Aaron, led by their intercessors, their mediators. God has acted, and Asaph is remembering what he did, irrespective of how he's feeling in the moment. He is anchoring himself to what he knows is true. He moves from his subjective state to focusing on what is objectively true. You can agree or disagree with that, but that's what he's doing. And the world can disagree with our faith, but that's what our faith proclaims. And I will testify to you that I do not believe I have the resources on board to define my existence sufficiently well enough that I could do this without him. That's just a fool's paradise. And I am the reigning fool. That's not where Asaph takes us. He takes us to the God who is there. And he puts my emotions and yours in a context of confidence in him, even if I don't have confidence in myself or in the circumstances I face. So what is the mighty act? We just identified it. The act of creation and the act of salvation combined to bring us safely through. And if I really am looking for a way to feel good, that's where it is. That's where I'll find it. And as we bond in that, we create a community. Listen to this. Hear me. This is why the church's reaction to what's going on in this pandemic is such a mess. Because I don't care what your opinion is about masks or medicines or vaccinations. Those opinions are not what unite us. You may be right, you may be wrong. I don't care to adjudicate that. What we need to see is that our common bond, our unity exists in Christ, in Him alone, that we need to be a people gathering together around Him for the sake of a culture that is going mad trying to find its meaning and purpose in defining itself as an individual. Where is their hope? In formulating right opinions politically, medically, culturally? No. Their hope, as our hope, is only found in the God who creates and sustains and saves and redeems us. Where else are we supposed to look? That raises our last question. Where is Christ in the psalm? He is the one who was the agent of creation, and He is the one who brings salvation. He is Moses and Aaron's mediator who leads us out of our Egypts, who frees us from whatever bondage we are in, who gives us hope, who gives us faith, who gives us love, who gives us joy. Where else are we going to find it? There's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 19. Your way through the sea was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. How many of you remember the poem Footprints? You know, I turned around and I only saw one set of footprints. Where were you when I was alone? It was like, child, that's when I carried you, right? Well, this is kind of the flip version of that. This is the inside-out version of that poem. I look back and I don't see your footprints. He says, child, you see them in the fact that I delivered you. I led you through. See, this is a phrase that's not designed to argue with an atheist. Again, my Achilles heel is Wall Street Journal website, or Fox News website, or CNN website, and if you ever read a column or see a report and do you ever click on the comments sections? Don't. And when you see me, remind me, don't do it. Don't. Because what I'm finding is it doesn't matter what the topic of the article it is. It doesn't matter what the topic of the report or the column is. It could be an opinion piece or it can be a straight-up factual reporting. It doesn't matter. The comment section will invariably include a rabbit trail that the militant atheist and the rabid Christian are going at it. And I want to take the Christian aside and I want to say, do you really think that this comment section is where you are going to lead someone to repentance and faith? I highly doubt it. Asaph is not talking to the atheist in a comment section. He is freely saying, look, my observation, my experience is in the things that I know to be true about God, yet I don't see His footprints in the sand. Whose footprints do I see? Moses and Aaron. Whose do we see? Christ's. Only it isn't footprints. It's nail prints in His hands, in His feet, on His brow, in His side. Those are the facts that we have. Those are the truths we have. That Jesus came to be our mediator. He came to lead us through the sea. He came to calm the waves and pacify and overrule the chaos so that you and I, no matter what our circumstances are, can find His strength, His peace, and have confidence to go forward. Do you believe Him? I would love for us to be able to pull the atheists into the room and say, Friend, you don't have to fight us. We're not going to try and browbeat you into anything. And if you want to mock, help yourself. But on that night, in those days, when you confront the fact that your life is spiraling out of control, we're here for you. We're an alternative. We're the alternative. Because our existence does not rest in agreement on politics. Our existence does not rest on agreement on opinions of what constitutes good music. Oh, good grief. Don't even get that conversation started. Our existence rests on the fact that Jesus takes sinners just like us and saves us. May it please God to make us that body that welcomes each other and all our neighbors into the presence of the God who delivers us. You think about that. Amen. Let's